man that composed your body. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Okay, if you take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter 1. It's good to see all the kids. Just to be reminded again of God's goodness to Lakeside Fellowship. I think the statistic I saw just the other day is from 0 to 5 years of age, we have right at 75 kids that fit 0 to 5. So that's a handful. So maybe I should just stop. As a matter of fact, I will stop right now, and I'll pray for the nursery workers and the children's church workers. The children's church meets in the hallway. The nurseries are far down at the music room, and they often go unnoticed. So I am going to start with a word of prayer, asking God to bless them. Father, thank you. There are multitudes of people that work behind the scene, and I realize setting up every week, making the coffee, preparing the communion, bringing treats, making the video. But Lord, specifically this morning, I would ask you to bless those who are in the nursery and all those that are committed to that ministry, 20 plus kids week in and week out under the age of 2. And then Lord, a whole host of wiggly, energetic kids in our children's church and the couples and individuals that so faithfully serve weeks at a time, missing the main worship service here. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless them. Give all of the workers a special love for the kids. And then, Lord, we already know that you ask the kids to come to you. And so, Lord, it would be my prayer that through the people of Lakeside and the ministries of Lakeside, these kids, that you would draw them to yourself, and one day they'd be saved and come to know and skip out on all of the ugliness of life, even as Steve mentioned in his testimony. So, Lord, we thank you for these things. In Christ's precious name, amen. So this morning, we're going to start 2 weeks on what God says about trials in the Word of God. So we want to look at revealed truth. What does God say about the trials of life that exist really for all of us to one degree or another? And so let's be honest right up front and say that human intellects and just notions of fairness, they reject the apparent contradiction between what we say about God, God is love, and the apparent contradiction with a world full of tribulation. How can God be a God of love and I'm going through, or I see, or I'm in the midst of, or somebody I know is going through this? How can that be? Is he a powerless God? Is he really a loving God? Is this Christian truth about God is love, is it a bunch of hokey pokey? And so we want to look at the revealed truth on this matter over the next couple of weeks. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to jump in as we're slowly taking off and through this letter of Peter, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9 this morning. Let me read, you follow along. In this you rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the word trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Speaking of believers, he says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we want to look at this one little word in here and use this passage from Peter, because really the idea of believers suffering through the trials of life permeates all of 1 Peter. So as we go through this letter, we'll just touch on it over and over and over and over again. So we really need to get nailed down when Peter talks about trials. What exactly is he talking about? What does the Bible talk about when it talks about the trials of life? And so I think I have a definition up on the screen for the word trial is found in verse 6. So what is it? What does Peter mean when he says you've been grieved by various trials? The word trial, or sometimes in your scripture you'll find the word test, really means it's a proving or a testing of the value, the worth, or the genuineness of something. So it has this idea of proving or testing the value, the worth, or the genuineness of something. Really, the idea of a scientific trial, if you took science in high school or college or, you know, a scientist or whatever, that's kind of the idea behind this word. Now, the word used in Scripture and its root word are used about 50 times in the New Testament, just roughly. And it's used two different ways as far as proving or testing. When it talks about God bringing tests or trials into our life, you will find that the purpose for the trial is to prove or to build you up. That's always God's intention. He never sends a trial just to tear you down for that being the sole purpose, is to tear you down. The other way the word is used, often used in the root word, is it's used in conjunction with Satan, and Satan's purpose is always to tear you down. And really, I didn't specifically put him in each category, but as I remember going through all of the verses and passages that would use this word, about 50% are used of God and about 50% are used of Satan. His purpose is to tear you down. God's purpose is to build you up. That you can take that to the bank. That is the absolute truth with trials. And in this specific passage right here, we're talking about God's purpose. So we're going to say over the next 2 weeks that God has a purpose in mind with the trial that you're going through in life. And so just a couple of basic truths about trials in Scripture, and then we'll take a look at the word just kind of as it's used in Scripture and see when it says various trials, what's it talking about? So the first truth, and it's hinted at in our passage, the first truth that you need to jot down in your mind or on paper about trials is that trials are not just possible, they're inevitable. So it doesn't mean you might go through a trial. God's word is very clear that if you have a desire to have a relationship with Him, have sins forgiven, and live for Him, you will experience the trials of life. Now, if you look at verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." The little word "if" there in the original language is, and I'm not trying to impress you with this, but just so you know, it's a first-class condition. It means you can assume it to be true. A better word for "if" is "since." Literally, this could read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, since it's necessary that you've been grieved by various trials." So from God's perspective, it's necessary that we're grieved by various trials. We learned this maybe a year or two ago when we were going through James. Listen to James chapter 1 and verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He doesn't say if, he says when you meet them. Count it all joy. So trials are not just possible, they're inevitable. Matter of fact, James and that I just quoted and Peter, who we're looking at this morning, they echo the words of Jesus. Here's a verse that just about everybody will know if you've been around the Bible at all. It says, I think this is in John chapter 16, Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation." He didn't say might, he says you will. "But be of good cheer." That's where Peter and Paul and James, that's where they pick up this idea of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. "Count it all, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, I looked up this week the word tribulation. I thought, well, what does that, because that's used often and kind of, it's very similar to the word trial. And it's a very interesting word. It comes from the original word tribulum. And I got some pictures to show you. A tribulum would be like our modern day combine. So you see today, and when we were on the Boone Railroad, we saw the farmers in the field, and as we were driving home, they were combining, they were taking the corn. A tribulum is a precursor to the John Deere combine, like thousands of years ahead of time. And so this is just a diagram. I got better pictures, but you see it's kind of a sled kind of thing. And you're going to see the idea that underneath the sled are some rocks and metals and whatever they could have that they would drag across the grain, and it would separate the grain from the chaff. Okay, I got several pictures, so we'll just kind of roll through them here. So here's what one of those would look like. And they would either have slaves pulling that, or more commonly, they would have oxen pulling that. I saw a picture that over in Iraq or Iran, they had a camel pulling one of these. And so go to the next picture. So this is one that they actually found in antiquity, and you can see the stones or whatever in there. That's the bottom side of it. Okay, go to the next picture if you would. This is one from sideways, and the picture doesn't come out clearly, but those are all jagged edges of rocks. So this is a tribulum. There's a little bit more of a close-up picture. That's the bottom, and then just one, I think I have one more picture. And in a tribulum, what they would do, here's a slave girl, and what they did is if they didn't feel like they were getting enough separation from the grain and the chaff, from the precious grain and the chaff, what would they do? They would add weight to it. They would increase the pressure. And so that's the kind of job that I want in my second life, is sitting on the chair, watching the ox pull me around there, but it would add weight. Now, that would be a good job to have, to sit in the chair. You would not want to be the grain underneath the tribulum. So when Jesus says, in the world you will suffer tribulation, the root word means is that sometimes in life you're going to go through what you would consider a thrashing. But that God has a purpose in breaking the precious grain away from what is unprecious, the stubble from the real grain. God often talks about it. Jesus often talks about it in Scripture. So the farmer's purpose is to separate the most precious grain from that which has no value. That's the word tribulation. And so we're going to get a little inkling of God's purpose. He says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Sometimes you're going to be ground down to zero. But God has a purpose in that. So trials are not just possible, they're inevitable. And then just the second truth before we actually look at how the word is used is that trials come in various shapes and sizes. You could almost say no two trials are the same. The word in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The word various is a really cool word there. It means multicolored. It kind of has the idea of a prism, and the light comes in there, and it's multicolored. It's diverse. There are shades and degrees of each one of those. So the trials come in various shapes and sizes. Now, we do not know specifically what is the trial of the people that Peter is writing to. We know from history that right around this time, if not right at this time, their lives were being taken for the gospel. We know that Peter talks about in chapter 2 about individuals doing good in society and being talked about for evil. But in the New Testament, which concerns us, there's a couple of meanings that come to the forefront. And so we won't look up these passages. You can look them up later. You could do a study on it. But I kind of broke it into four kind of areas whenever it talks about trials. So the first one is there's a whole grouping that talks about trials. And really it's talking about the seasons of life where you might lack provision. There's not enough money for the month. Or protection. Or a sense of permanence. And certainly Peter was writing to those individuals who were away from their homeland and they were exiled out there. And so this would certainly fit. Maybe that was the biggest trial that Peter was talking about. You're out in a place you don't feel like it's a permanent place. Maybe there's not enough provision for you. Maybe you don't feel protected. Last Sunday night, I had the privilege of speaking at a little church in Norwalk, Iowa, and they wanted me to come down and share about the church plant and about how God's working and maybe, you know, having a love for the lost. And I brought my wife, and then we brought Jamie Wieben down, and she gave her testimony. And Jamie's growth group surprised her and all came down. And so with our growth group from Lakeside and Jamie and Deb and I, we doubled the size of the church that night. It was an awesome thing. I think they were a little maybe not awestruck or whatever, but flustered or whatever. But it was a good time of fellowship. But in Jamie's testimony, if you remember her testimony, which she has a video testimony as well, this would have been a huge trial in her life for many years of her life. In the harm's way, not feeling provision. Go this afternoon and listen to her testimony. It's on our website. And so maybe that's the trial. The second way it's used are when times when you are a recipient of verbal abuse or alienation on account of the word. And in the story of the four soils, it says that some receive the gospel and they're full of joy, and then because of the word they suffer persecution and they leave the faith. So maybe your trial is that you're kind of alienated from your family. Maybe they haven't kicked you out, but you don't feel like you're one of the in part of the family. Or maybe it's verbal abuse or somebody's mocking you, whatever it is. That would be a major trial that's talked about in Scripture. The third way is times when you suffer the pain of watching a loved one suffer. So you're watching as somebody that you love is suffering. And it becomes a trial in your life because you're suffering the agony of somebody seeing somebody you love suffer. Every parent knows that trial. Every parent knows that trial. Paul was saying in the Galatians passage, if it was possible you loved me so much, you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. You had such a heart for me. And so maybe it's not even your trial, but the trial is that it's caused emotional pain for you because what you're seeing happen in somebody else's life. If Steve had anybody that cared about him when he was going through the drunken stupor and he didn't care about life or whatever, they would have been emotionally grieved. And then the last one, and there's numbers of these, I just give you four of them here. Times when you experience the dark moments in life when we're asked to fend off the attacks of Satan. There are times where you just feel like Satan's nipping at your heels. Now, just to give you a little precursor of where we're going eventually when we get through this letter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Certainly, this would have been at the forefront of Peter's mind for his own life, and certainly it was for the people that he was writing to. In verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So maybe you're in one of those times where you feel like Satan's getting the best of you, or your flesh is giving in and Satan is encouraging the flesh. So just this week, and I really need to take my name out of it because they're not my experiences, but I'm speaking on behalf of the church family. So just this week, not an unordinary week, on Tuesday we hear of a sister asking prayer for another sister who's going through a tough time in their life. She's asking with tears. On Thursday morning, I meet with a man at a Starbucks, and while I'm meeting with him, he receives an email from his lawyer that the divorce that he didn't want just got signed by the judge. Thursday night, I go pray with a couple who just experienced their second miscarriage in 3 years. Friday morning, I go to the hospital and I pray with a couple whose 18-month-old daughter's having surgery. So when Peter is talking about trials of various kinds, this is the world we live in. Now, Peter's going to go on and put the emphasis on the trials that are experienced because you're living as a believer. But in every one of the situations, the Tuesday situation, both Thursday situations and Friday situations, they're all individuals who love the Lord and they're serving the Lord, and they could say, God, I'm living for you, I'm attempting to live for you, I love you, how can this be happening? It's a major encouragement to me to say that's not the case for any one of those situations. Questions, obviously. Questioning God with a kind of a negative finger pointed to God, never. So Peter wants us to know that anyone who takes up Jesus, you say, I want Jesus to forgive my sins, that the trials of life in some size or shape are inevitable. If you hear somebody on the radio or in person or on TV who says that this is your best life now, shut it off, turn it off, walk out. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Now, does that mean that we walk around sulking with a frown on our face? No! James, the verse that I read, said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, how in the world do you do that? How do I say to the guy whose wife just divorced him against his will, how do I say, put a smile on your face? Is that what the Bible's saying? I know you just lost a child, put a smile. That's not what God is saying. So then what is God saying? When he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, since it's necessary that you've been grieved by various trials. What is God saying? Well, God, I think, wants us to have hope, and he wants us to take heart, and he wants us to have joy. So we need to know, well, what does he want from us? What's the expectation from a believer as he suffers the trials of life? And so, if you look at verse 6 and verse 8, it uses the word rejoice. It says, in this you rejoice, verse 6. Down in verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What does that word mean? Now, let me just say one thing, and then we'll look at the meaning of that word. Nowhere in these first verses, is there a command to rejoice? Okay, now listen, there's no command. He's not saying in 1 Peter, put your happy face on. He's not saying that. He is stating facts about the believer's life. A genuine believer is going to inevitably go through the trials of life, and the genuine believer is going to have some sense of what God calls joy while they're going through the trials of life. So what is it that we should have some sense of while we're going through the trials of life? And so I just got a very simple definition for the word joy here. It's a state of the mind, and it's an orientation of the heart. It's a settled contentment. It's a confidence. It's a hope. In verse 3 of 1 Peter, Peter is telling them, we have a living hope. It's not a smiley face sticker. It's a settled contentment. Matter of fact, if you look down at verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The joy that is matched up with the trial isn't a hilarious joy. It isn't somebody going around, life is great. Daddy makes great chocolate cake. Does anybody know that song? No. No, that was Daddy's great. He makes great chocolate cake. Matter of fact, the joy that a believer experiences in the midst of suffering is inexpressible. In other words, it's hard to explain. In other words, all the outside circumstances should be, say, I should be at the bottom pit of life, and yet I have this I don't know what it is. It's a contentment. There's a sense of confidence. There's some kind of ray of hope. I'm not skipping through the world right now. But there's a contentment to my life. There's an underpinning. I'm not just endlessly falling. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so as we go to communion, next week we'll look at the purposes that God has in our trials. But as we prepare our hearts for communion, I kind of listed this under the secret to having joy in the midst of trials, to having the settled contentment. Nobody's going to go around and say, oh man, that was a great day today. My 18-month-old daughter just had surgery. That's not what God's saying. God is saying when somebody asks, well, how are you doing today? Well, you know what? I'm just so thankful for God, because without God, you know, seeing my little daughter be wheeled down in a wagon to go and be put under the mask and have a surgery, that would be overwhelming to me. But I'm just so thankful for God in my life. That's the joy. That's the contentment that he's talking about. So how do you have that kind of joy in the midst of trials? So let me give you four things, just skipping over these verses, skipping kind of through them. And really, it's all about what you focus on in the midst of the trial. Now, the best thing I can think of, the best illustration, and I was not the best at this, but I remember early on when at the beginning stages of having five children, and we went to the class where they teach you, where they teach the men how not to faint, basically. I think that's what they were trying to do. But what are those classes called, honey? Lamaze class. Okay. I can remember the one thing. I can remember the nurse who was ever teaching us says, you know, okay, when the moment is getting closer, you may need to be in your wife's face and just help her to focus. Help her to focus. And help her to breathe. And I know that I was very imperfect in doing that. I mean, I was trying to figure out how to breathe myself for those first couple. What Peter is saying to these people going through the trials of life, and what God is saying to you this morning, here it is. It's a matter of to have joy, you got to focus in. So you need to look God in the eye and see what he has to say here. Like, get in front of him and be intent on it. So the word focus is a generic word, but really I was looking for a word that even had more impact, you know, like just get face to face. So four things to focus on that are right in this passage that Peter's telling them, he's encouraging. Number one, focus on the blessings of your salvation. Focus on the blessings of your... So if you're in the midst of a trial, whatever it is, small or large, varied, from a toothache to a death in the family, from a girlfriend who left you to a wife who has left you, from this to that, whatever it is. Focus on the blessings of your salvation. Now, look up at verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice. Now, just yell out to me so I know you're with me. What verse is that little phrase in? Somebody just say the number. It's not a trick question. 6. But it's not talking about what follows. It doesn't say rejoice because you're having trials. It says in this you rejoice, and it's referring to verses 3 through 5. So the first thing you need to do to have joy in the midst of trials, you need to focus on the blessings of your salvation. So Peter is trying to say, okay, now look, I want you to rejoice in what I just talked about. Well, what did he just talk about? He talked about, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's caused you to be born again. You have a living hope. Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 4, there's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled. It's waiting for you in heaven. Verse 5, you're being kept by God's power. He's guarding you. You have an inheritance. You have a living hope. He's saying the most precious commodity that you have in life is your faith and your trust in God's salvation. He's saying grace and mercy are yours. Focus on what God is and has done for you. If you look over 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, so in verse 6, it talks about having various trials, but notice what it says in verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's the same word, His various grace, His multicolored grace. In other words, focus in on what God's doing. There's various trials. God's got all the grace, specific grace for your exact trial. Focus on what God can do for you, what He has done for you, the blessings of your salvation. You have this various trial that nobody else has. God has this various grace for you. His grace is endless. It's unending. His mercies are new every morning. So focus on the blessings of your salvation. And what that will literally mean for some of you is remind yourself, like Steve just did for us, remind yourself, if you know Christ as Savior, where you were and who you are now. Meditate, Paul said in Philippians 4, on things that are pure and lovely. There's nothing more pure and lovely than God saving you. So focus on the blessings of your salvation. Number two, focus on eternity. Focus on eternity. I was thinking in my mind, as a pastor, if I were to categorize how much I think about earth, the things of this earth, the people, everything that has to do with this earth, and how much of my time do I actually spend as a pastor thinking about eternity? And to be honest with you, I had to be a 99.5%, maybe higher, thinking about this earth. And he's saying, Dave, you, especially in the midst of trials, you have to, like the Goodyear blimp, you got to get yourself above the trial and see it from the higher elevation. If you stay down in the midst of the trial in your thinking, then you'll never be able to have that contentedness that God has for you. Now look what it says right here in verse 6. In this you rejoice, and here's the phrase, though now for a little while. Peter's saying, look, I recognize the trial of your life. It's for a little while. You could say, or I could say, Lord, I don't know what you count as a little while, but it seems like it's been like a 10-year thing for me. Or it's been a, you know, if it's a relationship or it's a sickness or it's a financial thing. Well, certainly if we want to be totally accurate, in comparison to eternity, it's just a little while. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So try to have an eternal perspective. Surround yourself, read the scriptures, pray to God, and try to see an eternal perspective in the thing that you're going through. If it's the sickness of a loved one, or if it's a relationship or whatever, then bring eternity into view on that. Now, notice it says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice when the trial, and when the praise and the glory and the victory of that trial, notice when it's going to finally be revealed. Notice what it says. So it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to get an eternal perspective, because here's what Peter is saying. If you read between the lines, he's reminding us believers that God's purpose in our present grief may not be fully known in a week, in a month, in a year, or even in your lifetime. You may never hear from God about why. He's saying you will when Christ is revealed. If you're saying, Lord, but you tell me why. God is the creator God, and sometimes He chooses not to tell us why. And, you know, I spend a little time thinking in my own life on the different things where I could say, God, why? I mean, why does this have to happen? I mean, really, why did this particular thing have to happen? And when I think about my own life, my major growth, and I think the greatest blessing to God is trusting God when I don't know why. If He gives us all the information, is there any real trust in that? It's trusting God when you don't know why. Now, we're going to see next week, we're going to dive into it, and we're going to get a little hint of it here in just a second. God has all kinds of purposes, and we can identify most of what we're going through in some category of what God's doing in our life. But there are some categories where God's not going to let us know until He reveals His Son on the last day. And then in a moment, our life is going to all be cinched up, and we're going to go something like, aha. We're going to have you ever heard somebody say, that was an aha moment? Well, when you stand before God as a believer, that's going to be an aha moment. So focus on eternity. Two more things to focus on. So I'm telling my wife, and we're getting down to the core of having that child, and I'm looking her in the eye, and I'm saying, honey, I'm going to help you breathe here, and I put a breath mint in my mouth so I'm not, you know, totally turning her off, and I'm saying, just follow me. We're going to get through this like I'm really having the baby here. And that's what they told me to say to her. We're going to get through this. We're going to do this. So Peter is saying, focus on the blessings. I mean, like literally write them down. Talk to yourself. Don't just listen, talk to yourself. Focus on eternity. Get above the circumstance. And number three, focus on God's purpose. Now, I just said, sometimes you're not going to know. But Peter gives us a little inkling that God has many purposes that we can know. So trust what God has revealed. And it says right here in 1 Peter 1, it says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can bank it or take it to the bank that one of God's general purposes for any trial you're going through, if you're a believer, is to help you test the genuineness of your faith. I can tell you when my world was rocked by various trials, it had the possibility of shattering my faith. Although Peter has just said, don't worry about your faith getting ultimately shattered, because if you're a genuine believer, God's keeping you. You're not going to crumble to pieces and be a pile of nothing. But God, in His blessing, and remember in His proving, which is to build us up, tests the genuineness of our faith. And I can honestly tell you, in my 30, almost 2 years of knowing Christ as Savior, several times, many times in my life, my faith was tested, and it wasn't all that I thought it was. I was like, oh, I guess I'm not depending on You, Lord. I guess I haven't been in the Word. I guess I've been self-dependent, self-reliant. I've been prideful. And so the test reveals the genuineness of your faith. Now think about who's saying this. By the way, just as a test, since we're five or six messages into 1 Peter, who's writing this to us? What's his name? Say it out loud. Okay, Peter. Peter's saying, now think about who's saying this. Peter's saying there's a value in being tested so you can find out if your faith is genuine or not. If Peter was getting a report card before Christ actually died on the cross, what letter would you give Peter for the testing of his faith? What grade would you give him? F! He blew it. He's writing 30 years later and he said, let me tell you something. The trial that you're going to go through will test the genuine your faith. That is a good thing to have happen. I didn't say fun. I didn't say enjoyable. It's good. I would have skipped through life thinking I was trusting in the Savior when in reality I was trusting in myself. I was fearful. And then he got to see, as he is getting an F, he got to see Jesus. And as Jesus is being tested in the garden as he goes to the cross and they mock him and they say, come down from the cross, what grade would you give Jesus on the test? He'd get a what? He'd get a B? An A! So again, he says in verse 6, just to remind you, focus on God's purpose. The little phrase, if necessary, since it's necessary. From God's perspective, the trial is necessary. In other words, he has a specific purpose for your trial. There is no wasted trials in God's economy. Every trial has a purpose. You may not know the ultimate purpose, but you can know the general purpose. So focus on the blessings. Focus on eternity. Focus, God, what are you doing in my life? What are you trying to show me? Lord, I'm an open book before you. And then the last one, number 4, focus on your relationship to Christ. Because that's what Peter does here in verses 8 and 9. He's saying, look, let me remind you of who you are if you're a genuine believer. Though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. Let me remind you about how much you love the Lord. Think about it. Meditate on it. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Peter is pointing them back to the start of a relationship and a trusting relationship. And by the way, these are present tense, so they're ongoing. You're loving him. You're believing in him. And then it says, and you're rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible. Think about your relationship to Christ, what he's done for you and how you've trusted in what he's done. I can tell you in my relationship with Christ that the trials that God's allowed in my life have created intimacy with the Savior. I know my Savior personally to be a very present help in time of need. If there were no trials in my life, I could have the verse memorized, but it would mean nothing. I would just be going quack, 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 quack. I can say when I read that verse, he's a present help in time of need. He's a very present help in time of need because I've been in the trial. And so focus on your relationship to Christ. Can you say, I am currently loving my Savior? I'm currently believing in my Savior. Life is chaotic and things seem to be shifting all over the place. I'm not really sure what's stable out there, if anything's stable. But I know that I trust. I know who my heart believes and who I trust in, and that's the Lord. And I'm rejoicing in Him. I mean, this world's crumbling around me or whatever it is. I'm rejoicing in my Savior. He's my rock. Can you say that? Certainly of all people, this description in verse 8 and 9 are a people who are walking by faith, not by sight. Jesus said, it's more blessed for those who do not see me, and yet they believe. Now again, remember who's writing. Peter saw and walked with Jesus for 3 years. And he had a time in his life where he puked out. I mean, he gave it up. He failed. Peter is saying, I think with some amazement, let me remind you, I saw him, and I didn't have the kind of faith that you have. You haven't even seen him. We've told you about him. You've believed in him. You've trusted in him. You're loving him. You're rejoicing in him. I need to remind you of how awesome that is. And so we need to be reminded of our relationship with Christ. Now, what Peter is saying as we head to communion, is that he's saying to this group of people that Jesus' absence is only a visual absence. He's not really absent. He's here. You don't see him, but he's here. He's a very present help in time of need. He's saving people day in and day out. He saves those who believe. And so he gave us some things to remember that even though we can't see him, he exists. And one of those is a visual picture that he really does exist, that he's alive today, and it's called communion. God, in his infinite wisdom, gave us a little symbol of juice and bread, and he commanded us to be reminded of the fact that his Savior, his Son, is alive today. It's a visual reminder of a living Savior. And if you've gone to any communion services at all in an evangelical church, one of the main reasons that God gave us this visual reminder is so that we will anticipate the fact that Jesus is coming back. Peter is saying to these people, he's coming back. He's going to get you. He's going to grab you, and one day it'll all be over. All of walking through the mud. It's all going to be over. And so communion was given by God to remind us believers as we go through the various trials of life, clinging to the Savior, that he's coming back. You can take it to the bank. A matter of fact, Peter is saying you need to think about the joy of your salvation, the joy you can have because of eternity, because God has a purpose in your life and your relationship to Christ. And he can say, you know what? Your Savior is no different than you. Because it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. If he needed to have joy set before him to endure the cross, the pastor and all the people of Lakeside need to have a joy set before us. So we can endure this life. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.